Ecclesiastes in chapter 1.
If you've not been with us yet, you will find Ecclesiastes there after Proverbs, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Sometimes I get calls here at the church that are funny to me, and sometimes I make little jokes that I enjoy entertaining. I have my own little sense of humor, and some people are kind enough to laugh at my jokes. But the calls that I get sometime, in fact, I got one this week. It said this. It said, "Dear Pastor, Mr. Stansberry, or Pastor, I am a neighbor that lives in the area, and I park out beside your church often. I had noticed recently that your maintenance man had piled up some leaves from the fall, but they had stayed there, and then the snow had fallen on them, and now they're crusted and it's hard to park. If you could let your maintenance man know that he needs to move those, I would appreciate it. We also noticed there's snow on the sidewalk. If you could, again, let your maintenance man know so that he can clear that up, I would appreciate it." Now, besides that being said, what's funny to me is I am the maintenance man. I don't know if you know it, but part of what we get to do here in the way that the Lord has allowed us is, and I want you to hear this completely, because you're going to need to hear this completely, because you're going to relate with me. I clean the church weekly. And I like it in that I know if the church is dirty, that means people have been here. And if people have been here, they've heard God's word, because I know the other teachers here at the church, and I know myself, and we are given to teaching God's word, and there's no better thing that you can give a person. But you know what's interesting is I'll clean the church on the weekend, and the next week it's dirty again, and I have to clean it again. And then I'll clean it, and the next week it's dirty again, and then I have to clean it again. And no matter how many times I clean it, as long as the church is still going, I have to clean it again the next week. I don't know if you guys have menial tasks like that in life, where you do it, and then the next day you have to do it again. Maybe it's fixing your hair. Now, if fixing your hair is a strange phrase, it comes from the South. That's the way we say it. Or maybe it's taking a shower. Or maybe it's your work. Maybe it's your job. I worked once in a pizzeria, an unnamed Domino's pizzeria, and I was the guy that took care of the pepperoni. And all I did for 4 hours straight was put pepperoni on pizzas. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a job like that, but that can wear on you a little while. Pretty soon I wanted to branch out and be the guy who also put bell peppers on, you know, because then I was, and then I got to, you know, throw a little cheese, but most of the time I was just the pepperoni guy. I worked another job where we worked in a compressing plant where they built air conditioner compressors, and we were the cleanup crew, and for 8 hours every night I mopped floors, and that's all I did. Every night, the floor that I mopped and polished the night before was now covered in oil and dirt again, and I mopped it again. And the next day, I mopped it again. If you've ever known me, I can mop a floor 5 times faster than any other person that you know. Because I've done it 8,000 times. There are things in life that we have that are menial. And you know what? They will never, ever stop. Until you stop. Until something changes. And as we travel on further in this book, which is Wisdom from a Life Lived in Futility, and as we get to today's passage from Solomon, who is writing, having lived a life full of all this world can give, yes, that included much sin, and yet still maintaining the wisdom that God had given him so that, I believe, he could then deliver this information to us saying, I've experienced everything you think you want. And by itself, it's empty. It is futile. It is like chasing after the wind. Last week we saw that life by itself is futile. If everything that you do is wrapped up in just your life, if your life is the end and the means, then you have nothing and you might as well just stop while you're ahead. But you're not. Because this life is already gone. It's already passed. And so if that's what you have your fingers wrapped around, you have your fingers wrapped around something that will never be yours, could never be yours, and you can never hang on to. Therefore, your hands are empty. This week, Solomon shares with us that not only last week life alone is futile, but this week worldly effort and worldly thought alone are futile. Look with me, if you would, in the text of chapter 1. We're starting in verse 12 and we're going to the end of the chapter. God's word reads, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom, and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after the wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Thanks be to God for His Word. May He have mercy on me today. Now, again, lest we weren't all together because of the Christmas holiday or we've forgotten, we must remember how it is that we understand this book to be written. When reading the Bible, it's important to know how to approach certain texts of the Bible. What do you mean, Pastor Rob? Don't you approach them all the same? Isn't it all the Bible? In that sense, yes. You approach every word, every phrase, every verse, every chapter, every book of the Bible as part of the Bible. So in no way can you take anything in the Bible and handle it like you would handle any other piece of literature in that way, because it is God's holy word. There may be phrases, there may be verses, there may be sections that are like other things in the world, but because it's here and because it's in God's word, it's holy. And it's important that we don't handle it any way in that sense, but as the Bible. Now within that rubric, there are different portions of the Bible. You can think of the Bible as a bookshelf. It is a collection of many books. And those books range in what's known as genre or type of literature, from history to narrative to prophecy to wisdom literature and many other forms that happen inside and within them. And in that, this book finds itself in what's known as the wisdom literature. In other words, when we see Paul teaching in the book of Galatians, telling them exactly how they should be, we look at that, and in a most utterly sense, we see that wooden literally when he says, do this, we do that. When he says, this happened, then that happened. Uses very little phrases, very little euphemism, very little colloquialism. He just says what needs to be said. Wisdom literature works a little different. For in the idea of wisdom, the proper, the correct application of truth is how I define wisdom. We see depth of thought. We see theory. We see grand ideals. And sometimes they're bigger than can be said in just a do this, don't do that. And in wisdom literature, sometimes you have to look deeply and read long to get what it's saying. You must invest yourself into it in a way that is unusual so that you can grab out of it. We've talked about when you think of the wisdom literature of the Proverbs, do not try to read straight through the Proverbs. That would almost be vanity itself. Because the Proverbs are too thick. It'd be like trying to swim through molasses. Don't do that. Molasses isn't meant to be swam through. Something thinner, something not so thick. Proverbs is something that you take chunks at a time. My father used to make divinity for Christmas. I don't know if you've ever had divinity, but there's a reason for the name. But it's one bite at a time. Be clear on that one. You don't go for two, and you certainly don't go for three, because then your eye starts to twitch and you slip into sugar shock. It's too much. It's too rich. Wisdom literature can be that way. You read it in chunks sometimes. Ecclesiastes is good, actually, though, to read as a whole and then to go back. And when we read it as a whole, and this is my point, we're going to be going through it and you're going to see negativity after negativity, act for negativity, life alone. It's futile. It's worthless. Nothing changes under the sun. Wisdom, I've had it all, and it's vanity. Nothing good under the sun. Work with your hands. Nothing good under the sun. Striving, it's not good under the sun. And when we read that, we carry it to its full climax there in chapter 12, where he says, having said all that I've said, here is my conclusion as the preacher, the Kohelet, the one who speaks at the assembly. This is what man is supposed to do. In fact, this is the whole of man, to fear God and to keep His commandments. That's the reason for our existence according to Him. And so when we take those two concepts and we put them together, we come up with the phrases that we are using. Life isn't horrible, but life without God is. It's empty. It's futile. Effort, that's not worthless. It's not empty, but without God it is. wisdom of this great world is futile if God is not involved in it. See, all of these things without God are futile, but with God there's something else. And that is the approach that we take to the book of Ecclesiastes. But we understand that he's warning us first. So, let's take this phrase that he shares with us today, worldly effort and thought alone are futile, and see why. The first reason we find in verses 12 to 15, it's simply because no effort adds to God. I want you to really think on that for a moment, because this so applies especially to the New Testament church. No effort you can do ever adds to God. Let's look at this passage if we could. Notice, if you would, turn your glasses on. I, the preacher, now he stops speaking of himself as the preacher in the third person, but now in the first person, naming himself deeper. This is another reason why I think it was Solomon that wrote it, because he says, having been king over Israel in Jerusalem, I set my mind to seek and explore wisdom, which is linked most expressly to Solomon. And when he set his mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that was done under heaven, this is what he saw. This is what he observed. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In fact, he has seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all of them is vanity or is empty. It's as if striving after the wind. Now, when we think about this, we focus on verse 13. I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that is under the hand. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. That's his conclusion. When he looked at all that he had seen under heaven, he had determined that life is hard. Now, this idea seems to carry itself by vein back to Adam. When he says here, God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. There's a phrase there that seems to link itself to what happened with Adam in the fall. Do you understand that Adam did have work in the garden before the fall? He was to tend the garden, wasn't he? What was the difference between what he had before and what he had after? Well, before, he walked with God, he talked with God, he lived in innocence, he was naked, nothing was a problem. He and his wife, everything was great. And he was to tend the garden, whatever that means. Probably just to take part in it and maybe to do a little here. Afterwards, though, what was his curse? That by the sweat of his brow, he would fight against thorns and thistles for the rest of his existence so that he might be able to feed himself. Well, that's a completely different picture. Of the many jobs I've had, landscaping has been several of them. And sometimes people say, "Hey Rob, what you doing?" You know what my answer is? Living out the curse. Some days I have sweat myself, I have bled myself, I have hurt myself out there trying to make sure that I'm taking care of the job before me, being responsible in the feeding of my family. There's a big difference in what he had before and what he had after. And folks, if anyone here thinks that life in a sinful world is a bowl of cherries, then there is a great paradigm shift that you need in your understanding of the result of sin. It is not unchristian-like. It is not pessimistic. It is not fatalistic to say life in this world stinks. It's not. To say that it's hard, to say that it's rough, that is not fatalistic. Because that's what sin... The Scripture says in Paul's writings that even creation groans for the coming of the Lord. There is so much that is out of joint. In fact, everything is out of joint in some way. Why is there good? Why are some things still okay? Why is it that even the unrighteous can smile? The grace of God. The grace of God shines down on the wicked the same way that it does the righteous. It's just in the application of that grace only falls on his. It's rough in this world, and it can be rougher. We are so bubbled off. Sometimes when we hear of what's going on overseas, it's just a story. What does that look like? What does unrest look like? I think of my son, and I think of how I don't want him to be around the rough kids, and I want to protect him. And, you know, when we're at the mall and some guy's driving down the aisle too fast, I stare him down because he's getting too close to my son. And I think of other people who live in worlds where mortar shells are going off. Do you realize in the areas that the tsunami hit, that there were, because of wars, there were landmines that the water caused to move? And so now all of the landmine zones where people knew where not to walk, they don't know anymore. because now it's all shifted. And in fact, these are landmines that their own country put in that is now hurting their own people. In our world today, Christians, because they are Christian in Islamic world, are being stolen out of their homes, out of their areas. Their children are being taken from them. Adults have their organs harvested, and children are taken into prostitution and sold into slavery. Oh, Pastor Rob, you're just making that up. Just go to thevoiceofthemartyrs.com sometime. Just do it. Talk to someone who's actually been in those countries. It is a rough, rough world we live in. I think of the difference between my little hometown, Coleman, Alabama, and Chicago, Illinois. I think, wow, what a difference. And this is, I'm a neighbor to great people. I have a great church I go to, lots of wonderful friends. So many people came and celebrated my wife's birthday. And the generosity is just, life is so good, it would seem. But it's not. For you see, in this world, he says, it is a grievous task which has been given to men that men have been afflicted with by whom? God. Why is that? Have you ever stopped to ask some of the really hard questions? If God is so good, why is the world so rough? If God is so loving, why is it that we see pictures of children? That's the tough one. Being hurt and murdered and abused. If God is so sovereign, why would He allow this to happen? Now, granted, if you want to be fair with those questions, you're going to need to keep traveling them back. And what it's going to get you to are two main questions. If God knew all of this would happen, and it would cost Him His Son, which ought to be your first question, why would He do it? It's a fair question. The second question is, if everything comes from God, and there's evil, where did evil come from? If God is light in Him, there is no darkness at all. That's another good question. Those aren't questions I intend to answer right now. If you answer them within the next 20 years, let me know. Because one thing I know about God is He's infinite, He's vast, His thoughts are not my thoughts, and this plan spans eternity. So there's no way I'm going to wrap my brain around it. But one question I do want to deal with as we think about this, why is it that God, who is good, would afflict men with this? Simple. Of all the trees of the garden you could partake, but of that tree do not eat. For in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die. That's why. And what did we do? I say we because we are represented in Adam. We took. And what happened? We died. What death? Three deaths. We first lost fellowship with God, the most important death. We were separated from God. That's what death means, to be separated. The second one then, we were separated from everlasting life. We were made to live forever. We weren't made to die. Then we began to die. And third, this world was knocked out of joint, so we were knocked out of harmony with the way that all of God's creation is supposed to work. That's why our bodies get sicker. Our bodies get weaker. That's why our minds get dumber. Our minds get slower. We're like a cassette tape, a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and we're just getting weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker and weaker. Why is it that I'm most likely, by God's mercy, going to live longer than my great-grandparent? Medicine. Because there's enough preservatives in the Twinkies that I eat to keep me preserved in the next millennia. But the world's falling away. And it is because God stated, I have given you my holiness and you cannot transgress it. For in the day that you lay sin on yourself, you are no longer allowed into my presence. And because that is wrapped on who He is, not a set of rules that He abides by, the day that it happened was the day they were pushed out. God afflicted us because that is what a righteous God does. He gives us the results of our lives. And as Solomon goes on to explain it further, he says, in looking at all the works, all of the efforts which have been done under the sun, behold, all is vanity like striving after the wind. And then here's where he explains it particularly. For, in asking rhetorical questions, another translation asks in question form, what is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Because there is nothing that we do, nothing that we produce that can change the nature of way things are. Why? Because we're part of the problem. And in fact, when we think about the nature of the way that the things are in our world, it is because of who God is. God made us in His likeness. God made from Himself. There is no existence outside of God. There wasn't anything that God pulled from that existed outside of Him. He spoke everything out of His own power and His own being, everything from nothing into something. And in doing so, then everything is accountable to Him. Well, what does it mean to be accountable to God? Well, He's holy. What does that mean? He's set apart. He's unique. He's perfect. And so everything is compared to that perfect person. And because everything popped itself out of joint, yet everything will be counted to that perfect person, then whatever we do only matters as it matters to Him. Now, I want you to catch that. What do I mean by that? I mean, as Paul said, what did Paul say? Oh man, he had so much to be proud of, didn't he? So much effort. My dear brother Mike intends to go to Dallas Seminary here. I expect to see him be a PhD student sometime. Brother Craddock is attending. Some of you guys have gotten far in your career. You're valuable. You're useful in your world. We have other people in school. You've attained things. Brother Waldo, he's lifted more. He lifted the VW bus over his head, basically. I mean, so much that we've accomplished, you know. What did Paul accomplish? In our world, Paul would have been something to the likened of having 3 doctorate degrees. In his world, he fit every criteria, checked every box that needed to be checked. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the 8th day, and raised and perfected in the law. Yeah, I said perfected, because that's the way they viewed it. He lived by the law in a way so much so as to call himself a Pharisee. If you need someone to compare yourself to, which is neat to me, because the Pharisees would say, look at us, this is how you're to live the law. Yet Paul was able to speak in truth. If you have trouble with Christ, imitate me as I imitate Christ. There is a connection there. Only one misses the intent. The law was never made to make us righteous. But Paul had lived by it. He had met every rule. He had followed everything. He had done everything there was. And how did Paul refer to that in the great wisdom before God? It's worthless. I love the King James translation. It's dung. It's garbage. In fact, he says, I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ. What do you think he meant by all things? He meant all things. That means if he in his life, not were just asked to, but lived, comparing everything he did to the value of knowing and basking in Jesus Christ as Lord, he said, I don't want any of it. Paul would look you straight in the face and say, if I had to choose between you and Christ, there's no choice. It was the great Rich Mullins that when he said when he leaves, he wants to go out like Elijah. In it, he said, this world is friendly, but it'll never be a friend. He said that when he goes, he says, when I leave, I want to go out like Elijah with a world to view my chariot of fire. And when they look out in the stars, they'll be like a candlelight in Central Park. And it won't break my heart to say goodbye. People who yearn to hang on to family members and people who yearn to hang on to their world are hanging on to something that is futile and empty. And most importantly, they're not hanging on to God. If you now are hanging on to God, you will for all eternity be hanging on to God. In fact, that means that you found it. You found the one thing everybody yearns for. It's Him. For only He lasts. Every other effort of yours, if you can agree with Paul, and I would recommend that you do, is worthless compared to that. It's nothing. It's loss, actually. It takes away from who you are. Well, my goodness, how do you apply that? How do you make that work when he says, what is crooked cannot be straightened and what is lacking cannot be counted? You find yourself wrapped up in so many things. Jesus teaching on the fact, can you add a minute or to your life or a cubit to your height? Can you make a black hair white or a white hair black? No. So first of all, don't be anxious about this world. You can't control it. You shouldn't control it, and it's not yours to control. So when you think of your effort and you think of the striving that you do to make your little bubble of a world right, forget it. It's not going to happen. When you need to print the calendars and you need to have them out by last week, the printer's going to run out of ink. When you need to play the guitar, it's going to be out of tune. When you need to put the presentation before the people, somebody's going to stop you in the elevator and get you hung up and you're going to be late. When you need to do this, when you need to do that, things are going to go wrong, and they will consistently go wrong at some level for the rest of your life, because that is the nature of this world. So much so that the Christian, and I love this when they do it, when they run into that and they've, now I'm not saying you shouldn't work hard and you shouldn't work until Jesus comes, but know that it's out of your control. That when that happens and they've strived for everything and they get right up to the finish line and boom, somebody says, too late, you missed it. The Christian with the proper perspective just kind of giggles. How about that? Thank you, Lord. Wasn't up to me anyhow. Sometimes we find ourselves meeting the world's deadlines way before we even consider God's. Sometimes we find ourselves looking good in front of our peers a lot more than we find ourselves looking good, as it were, before God. Colin, the fellow who came and did our revival recently, he had a mentor in a church that he attended in Birmingham. And Colin is more of a face-to-face, down-to-earth guy. He really is. If you get to know him, if you get to go to his home, he's really a down-to-earth guy. And he was teaching in this church as a student, and this man pulled him aside one day to give him some wise counsel and encouraged him that he needed to grow up a little bit, because if he were to be a minister in church, he needed to dress like it, which meant three-piece suit. Okay, well, now down in the deep south, in a church, you can kind of see a cultural possibility there. But Colin, being the man that he is, who is down to earth, who's also very serious about his walk, tested it and said, well, what do you mean by that? I mean, what if I can't? What if I can't afford a suit? Get a job, buy one. Well, I've noticed that you wear a suit all the time, and so I was wondering this. He had to ask it. He says, if, let's just say, that you were on your way home from work and you had gotten a stain on your jacket, and so you left it at the cleaners, so you don't have your jacket coat to wear, all you'd have is a tie and a shirt, but now traffic had held you up, so you could either get home or get to church, but you couldn't do both. So in other words, you couldn't get home to get another jacket and make it to church. Would you just go on home and stay, or would you come to church? The guy said without hesitating, I'd just go home and stay. Now folks, sometimes we get ourselves so skewed up in the wrong things, and we're out trying to fulfill some rule or some law, and let me be clear about this, that means nothing to God. Trust me. If it were as it should have been, not that it was out of God's hands, we'd all still be naked in the garden. It does matter what you wear, but not first. Trust me on this one. It does not. It does matter what you do, but not first. It does matter what you accomplish, but not first. God matters first. And so what you do has to be done as unto the Lord. Paul tells us, do all things, whether you eat, drink, sleep, do everything unto the Lord. And if you cannot do it unto the Lord, you are not only wasting that time, but you are losing time too. Because nothing you can do can add to God, and that's what the point is. It's all about Him. All will return to Him, and you can't add to Him, so all you can do is obey. And that is the glory of it. That may sound so negative. But folks, let me tell you of the few snapshots in my life when God said, I want you to go stand on that corner, and I was standing on the corner at the right time. There is nothing like that, because then I'm just doing what my Father, my Lord, is telling me to do. Period. I don't entertain what-if questions, but what if Adam and Eve had just listened to their Father instead of trying to be progressive and seek new worlds and try new ideas and following new people? If they had just shut up and listened and did what they were told. What happiness! Well, that's what we're being brought back to through Christ. One man stained everything, one man bought things back. And through Him, we can find ourselves in the happiness of God again if He is first in all that we do. Twice this week, I talked to two students at Moody Bible Institute trying to help them understand, guys, it's just about the one thing. You need to find the one thing, which is God. And the reason why we exist, as I explained it, is so that we may know God, be happy in Him, and to glorify Him forever. And if everything you do doesn't pour towards that one thing, then kill it. Get it out. If what you do is striving towards something that will not benefit you towards that one thing, get rid of it. Does that mean that you can't play video games or you can't play golf, or does that mean that you can't sew or have a hobby? No, doesn't mean that at all. If that is a recreation that brings you rest, that can make you the kind of person that is most effective in working yourself as God works through you in the Holy Spirit towards that one thing. But if it overcomes you and consumes you, kill it. Kill it. I've told you before, it took about a year and a half for God to rip teaching music out of my soul. But it consumed me. Ask Renee. I couldn't listen to the world around me without finding rhythms in it, pulling out a piece of paper and scratching it down and then jamming it into a drum feature 6 months later. I was consumed. I had to know how to make... I made my own drumsticks. I made my own mallets. I made my own drums. I made my own xylophones. I wrote my own... I did it. I was so consumed with it. Is it a bad thing? No. Is it a bad thing by itself? You better believe it can be. If it distracts you from the one thing. If your efforts are going towards something else which can do nothing in adding to God, so therefore it must be something that only God can hold, it must be something that must be based on Him, then it had better be focused on that one thing. Because worldly effort alone is futile, but in God, the value that it brings. You're doing what you're told. Imagine what God can get done through you when you're not in the way. The second thing he shares with us, that the reason why worldly effort and thought alone are futile, is because no thought escapes sin. Chapter 1 and verse 16, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more, listen to this, this is a weighty statement, more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Now to be able to say that, think about it for a moment, what he's saying, who he's comparing himself to. And his wisdom transcends all who were before him. And having seen that, he said, I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. It's a strange connection of words. And I realized that this also is striving after the wind. Why? Because in much wisdom, there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Back to that idea of a person becomes a Christian, life's a bowl of cherries. Nonsense. For now you can see the truth. There's something about being blissfully ignorant. There is. The phrase, in fact, holds it, doesn't it? You're ignorant and you're in bliss because you don't know any better. My child is blissfully ignorant of traffic. For that matter, my dog is blissfully ignorant of traffic. He'll just run right out in front of it. He's not scared of it at all. When he goes outside, he doesn't fall under the rubric of the fear of the giant moving machine. He doesn't even know they're there. And what does blissful ignorance do to the wrong person in the right place at the wrong time? It kills them. But then the Christian, as soon as the darkened mind is lifted and the Holy Spirit illuminates our sight so that we can see, so now we have ears to hear and eyes to see. We're no longer dead, but we're alive. We're no longer blind, but we can see. When we see, do we see life as a glorious Monet painting that ebbs and flows in bright and gentle hues? No. The ignorance is lifted and so is the bliss. For then we see the world for what it is. Then we're able to take everything in for what's really going on. We know that we fight not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And that means that there are demons and the enemy, and they are working most actively in people's lives around us. They are doing things to people and influencing people in ways that they don't even know. We know that that's going on. It's a truth. We know that people hurt one another, and we know that it's not okay. Our hearts grieve. I don't know about you, but there became a time in my life after I began walking with the Lord, and it took about 6 months, that things which would fly out of my mouth 6 months before now made me twitch. Someone would say a curse word, and it was harsh to me, like I was hearing some sort of physical or feeling some physical offense. It began to change me. Now, people who I could just brush off at a notion, if they bothered me, being a person who's given to words, I could put together a few really good stingers. Boom, they're gone.
I don't have to deal with them anymore. I don't like this girl. Make her cry two times and she goes away. All of that stuff now had to end. All of that stuff was changing, for now people mattered to me. And the person who cares not about the other people bear not their burdens. But the person who loves them takes on what they have, and they take on what others have, and they take on what others have. And it's difficult. I speak mainly of Christians, because when we think of the wisdom that Solomon had received, he received from the Holy Spirit. And in receiving it, what he noticed was that the striving in this world, the wisdom that would be exercised to know madness and folly, can only come to the conclusion that to know things and to be aware alone is a striving after the wind. I love reading philosophy. Of the disciplines that I read for my job, my calling, my schooling, philosophy is one of the top three. But when I listen to guys who are philosophy majors, I almost tear up in the group. I want to say to them, why is it that you speak of Kant more than you speak of Christ? Why is Hegel or Heidegger more important to you than the Holy Spirit? Why is it that God is a detail in the theology of philosophy? How is it that you don't... How can you step so far into the caverns of wisdom and the collected knowledge of the philosophers of our world and miss God so blatantly? And I cry. Wisdom is such a glorious thing. Philosophy is such a helpful discipline that God allows us to be able at times to see snapshots of deep realities that we live in. But if that reality isn't unto God, it is a reality that will be a condemnation one day. Those are the vain philosophies that Paul spoke of. Vain philosophies. Why? Because they're not unto the one thing. Why is it that you want to know more? Why is it that you study more? Why is it that you are here today? As we started this book, why is it that we come to preaching? Why do these kind of heraldings matter to us? Because they're designed by God, directed by God, to lead us to the one thing, which is God Himself. But if you strive yourself and effort yourself to something that is not leading to Him, it is vain and worthless. If you think on things and contemplate on things and seek the depths and the knowledge of men, so much so that you can quote things in Greek that Plato had said, that you can quote things in German that Nietzsche had said or that Kierkegaard had said, that you could get into the deep ideas of what was going on in these guys' minds, but it is not then saying, "And Lord, what have you to say about this?" Then it is vain, it is empty, and it will lead you away from who you should be led to. Yes, it's true. In our world, let me give you an example. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. In the late 1800s, early 1900s, we had a movement called the Enlightenment. Gene talked about it a lot as he began the book of Genesis, speaking on creation. That at that moment, evolution became an idea that basically said that all life is mechanism and material and no metaphysics. What does that mean? It means that life is just this evolving machine that works on its own. And all it's made up is material, matter. And they would say matter is eternal. Therefore, there is nothing beyond the movement of matter. When you stop moving, you stop existing. Well, it didn't take long then for that movement to then affect philosophers. And what happened then? Well, let's think about this. If my whole life is just to pass the days until I become fertilizer, what's the point? The Germans called it angst. We call it in the Western world angst. It was an absolute, unavoidable depression when one truly looked at that way of thinking and came to its logical conclusion. I have no purpose in existence.
because I'm part of some machine that nobody can name and nobody can stop. And one day I will be nothing. The more they thought they knew, the more it wore them down. But when we look from our side, the more we know, yes, it's true. We see life for what it is. We see the sinner for what they are. We see the world for what it is. And we understand that sin has ruined everything in this world at one level. But we also know that at the main level, everything was then brought back in Christ. He says, you will have great trouble in this world, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. We understand that in the end times, that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, depending on how you look at that passage, one thing that we know, in the day that you eat of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, in that day you will die. The very first transgression that penetrated through all history and stained every human being and resulted in the one thing that we are cursed with, which is death, will be thrown into the lake of fire, never to be any more. And that is the final victory of Jesus Christ in His resurrection, is to defeat sin and death. And He has, and He is, and He will consummate. And so in that, we understand that there is hope, there is life, there is light in Christ. In this world, there is emptiness, but in God, there is everything. In this world, your effort never ceases. Your thoughts never go anywhere. But think about what God produces. Think of the cross. What sin was not paid for on that cross? All of them were. Past, present, future, in respect to that day. We think of the words of Christ in His reconciling man unto His Father again. And what did He say up there on the cross? It is finished. We think of the eschaton, the end times that God has already named. And because He has named them and He is sovereign, then they are already here and finished and coming and settled. We think of His Word that Psalm 119 tells us that there is no debate over God's Word in heaven, for it is settled in heaven. Trust me. There'll be no liberal, moderate, conservative debate before God. There'll be no books open that men will refer to, for they will stand in the very presence of the Word Himself. We think of eternity, that God never changes, that when He pulls you into His presence in eternity, it never shifts. It'll never move. It'll never disseminate. It'll never dissolve. It will be knowledge and bliss for the first time. I think it was Peter who spoke most effectively on this subject in a command form. When we hear Solomon's truth that worldly effort and thought alone are futile, in God they're fruitful. Peter said this. So when you serve, I back up. When you speak, speak the words of God. And when you serve, serve in the strength that only God can give, so only He gets the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this day. We thank You for Your Word. May we take it as it is. This is not a cute thought for the day. This is not a horoscope of ideals or possibilities. This is a delivered wisdom of a man who is, by Your Spirit, screaming at us through time, saying, if your life is to effort unto yourself, it is a life wasted. If our thoughts are to think unto our own glory, they are thoughts wasted. For worldly effort and thought alone is futile. Father, may we hear that wisdom and seek to apply it in wisdom. And Father, where we lack in wisdom, we ask You, not being double-minded, but we ask You in full assurance that You will supply our ability to correctly apply this truth to our lives. We pray, Father, that You would help us to do this in everything we do. We pray, Father, in the blessed assurance of Jesus Christ our Lord. In His name.